Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. And before I begin, I want to wish all the fathers here happy Father's Day. And I look forward to joining your ranks very soon. And if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 5. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 18. John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. Many of you would know the author C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis also wrote another well-known book called Mere Christianity, which were a series of radio talks during World War II to persuade listeners, especially skeptics, about the truths of Christianity. There was one well-known section that was called the Jesus Trilemma, and in short, Lewis says that when we consider Jesus' claim to be God, no one in their right mind can say that he is just a great moral teacher. On the contrary, he said, he must be one of three things: a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. No one can be neutral to Jesus' claim. And after making his case, Lewis explains his stance on this issue when he wrote, saying, "We are faced then with a frightening alternative. This man we are talking about either was and is just what he said he was, or else a lunatic, or something worse. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." While Lewis accepted with trepidation Jesus' claim to be God, the audience in this story in John chapter 5 faced the same issue and hated Jesus for it. Despite their different responses, Lewis was right in saying that no one can be neutral with the claim of when Jesus says that he is God. And just as he and the Jews had to seriously consider Jesus' claim to be God, you also must consider what this means for you. And this does not involve simply just acknowledging or understanding it as a simple creed. You must seriously consider the weight of his claim and how this impacts the way you think and the way that you live. And so before we dive in, let us pray and ask the Lord to help us to consider this truth. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to come to grips with Jesus' claim to be God here. And Lord, we ask that if this is who you truly are, we ask that you would open our eyes to see what it means for us, and that if Jesus, if you truly came and walked on this earth, we truly came face to face with the living God. Lord, help us, and help us to see that. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we reckon with who Jesus is, let us set the context for this scene, and I invite you to follow with me in verses 1 to 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. North of the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples came to a pool called Bethesda that were filled with the physically afflicted. And then we see in verse 5, one particular detail. He highlights one man who was lame for 38 years. Think about it, 38 years. He has not been able to walk. Maybe just to illustrate it better, for those of you who are 20 and under, and I think of maybe the children, the youth, this man has easily lived double your lifespan as a cripple. those of us who are 40 and under, this man still would have lived longer than we would have lived. And if he was born this way, he would have spent the prime of his life as an invalid. Finally, those of you who are 40 and above, that is at least more than half of your lifetime. And if we consider the average lifespan according to Psalm 90, which says, the years of our life are 70, even by reason of strength, 80, he would have lived at least half of his life crippled. And if there is one person that some of us are familiar with who can best this man, it would be the Christian author Joni Erickson Tada, who has been a quadriplegic for 58 years since she was 17. Matthew Henry pithily describes this man, saying, he is a man who has scarcely known what it means to be well. And this man's condition may resonate with some of you, a handful of you. Whether you have or are currently going through a debilitating condition, or whether you have known or currently know someone who have lived with prolonged suffering, know that the scripture does not make light of your suffering. The scripture does not make light of it. He knows, the Lord knows. And please know that when I describe this man's age and how long he has suffered, I do not intend to compare your suffering with his, as if your suffering, however long or intense it was, is nothing. Because the Lord knows that any one of us could have been the sick, the paralyzed, the lame, sitting at the pool, including this man who was there or who was an invalid for 38 years. And when we read this story, you may have wrestled, as with other miraculous stories, why does Jesus not heal me? Why does he not heal my friend? Why does he not heal my family members as he did for this man? And you may have been tempted to think that God does not work as he has done in the past. There are two things that I want you to just to consider, at least from this context. The first is that though you and I cannot know nor determine whom God chooses to heal in this lifetime, do not let that discourage you from praying for healing, because we know that, and we have heard of stories that the Lord, he can heal. He can heal. Yet the second thing I want, and probably the most important thing, is that when we see that when Jesus does heal this man, as we shall soon see, this miracle beckons us to consider who Jesus is, and that why he would enter into any of the most hopeless and the darkest situation that you and I may have walked through, and maybe that any of us may and probably will walk through. And so know that this is the same Lord Jesus who has walked on this earth. And then he is showing something so much more about who he is. And this is exactly where we shall now turn to. And so when we consider Jesus' claim to be God, we must consider three things. The first thing we must consider is this. We must consider his divine words. We see this in verses 5 and to the first half of verse 9. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Though it seems like a rhetorical question for Jesus to ask the invalid, Does he want to be healed? We see that Jesus was trying to draw out the true nature of his response. So while the invalid says he wants healing, his focus, however, is on the pool for healing. And if you permit me just to take a small rabbit trail, I want to shed some light on the pool and just to draw your attention to verse 4. Now, some of you may have noticed verse 4 is missing as we were reading earlier. And we see this as a footnote beside verse 3, which gives some context about what this pool was about, and it gives some context about what the afflicted man was talking about. So I'm just reading from the ESV what the footnote says in verse 4. It says that these afflicted people were waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. So now, if you're wondering why this is in the footnote, the main reason is that this passage was not considered a part of the original gospel. Older manuscripts that were dated closer to when the gospel was first written did not contain this passage, while later manuscripts did. And since the older manuscripts are considered more reliable, verse 4 was not considered part of the original. And so commentators believe that scribes later added this verse just to clarify verse 6. Now, although this does shed light to what people back then may have commonly believed about this pool, however, if we just looked at verse 6, we see that the issue is clear. The crippled man, his attention was on the pool. Little did he know that the healer was right before him. And to this, Jesus replies to the man, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And my friends, let us not gloss over the magnitude of this miracle. After 38 years without using his legs, and by at this time his muscles would have atrophied, now he can stand and walk. And note that he did not need to learn how to walk, such as those who maybe require like a year-long physio, a therapy. The man was completely and immediately healed. But let us not simply focus just on the miracle itself. Let us reckon with Jesus' divine words. For those of you who remember the healing of the official's son back in chapter 4, if that story has not impressed upon you about the power of Jesus' words, let the story stamp it in your minds. You can take him at his word. You can take Jesus at his word because his word is life. His words are not simply just inspirational. They are divine. And just as God spoke and the world came to be, Jesus' words gives life to the man's legs. And there's one more thing I want you to consider about Jesus' words. If you look in just a little ahead in verse 14, Jesus encounters the man again who had just been recently healed. And then he says to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." If any of you have been healed from a physical ailment, know that your healing points to something much greater than your healing in this lifetime. Or if you are experiencing physical afflictions right now of any kind, understand that physical healing is not the main goal. Rather, it points to the mission of Jesus to save your soul. Jesus did not only come onto the earth to heal the sick. Otherwise, he would have healed everyone in the pool. He ultimately came for your soul sickness. There is something worse than just your physical suffering, and that is why Jesus came. And if Jesus came to save us from perishing in hell, and we see that while his divine words are physically life-giving, Jesus wants you to seek his eternal life-giving words So therefore, rest in his divine words. Just as James says that we receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. If we just stopped at verse 9, it would already be astounding here. But however, there is something more than his divine words. Second, we must consider his divine authority. And please follow with me in the second half of verse 9 until verse 17. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered him, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Since the Sabbath looms large in this section, let us consider what the Sabbath was and why healing was controversial on this day. You may remember in the Old Testament that the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments. And the Sabbath was meant to be a day of rest. So for this reason, the Sabbath was not something to be trifled with. And the Jews, with well, good intentions at the time, were careful to uphold it. However, over time, the Jewish leaders wrestled with what constituted as work. And as a result, they became overly scrupulous with the minutest detail about what is work and what isn't work. And let me just give you one example. The Sabbath law allowed a man to borrow jars of wine or jars of oil from others. However, a person cannot ask to lend a jar. Why? Because if you lend, that would involve a transaction. And a transaction would involve writing. And writing was forbidden because it was considered work. And even though it may have been well-intentioned, they're trying to think about what was work and what wasn't work. Instead of the Sabbath being restful, it ironically became burdensome to consider what was and wasn't work. And so the Jews lost sight of what the Sabbath was for, and maybe in essence, like, what is rest? And as we shall see shortly. So continuing in the narrative, the Jews see the healed man carrying his mat and immediately point it out, saying, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Now, before we point a finger at the Jews, let us remember that they may only have seen the infraction and not the healing that had just occurred. So the healed man clarified that his healer, Jesus, told him to pick up his mat. And so we think that with this explanation, surely the Jews would have understood as well as marveled and inquired the man about this healing. But however, instead of inquiring about the healing, they further demanded who this man that would dare tell him to pick up his mat and walk. Now, the man did not know who Jesus was at first, but then later on he met Jesus a second time, and then he reported to the Jews that it was Jesus. And so as a result, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was healing on the Sabbath. And this was not a one-time thing. It was a persistent thing that we see not only in the Gospel of John, but throughout all the other Gospels. And so how does Jesus respond? Now, before I turn to verse 17, we see that Jesus' practice of healing on the Sabbath was not uncommon, because there are many instances he did that throughout the other Gospels, and for very good reasons. And maybe one example I want to give, if you may please just turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. When we look in beginning at verse 10, we see this quite riveting account when Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. In verse 10, we hear, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." So we see from this example that Jesus said that the Sabbath was more than just resting from physical work. It was also a rest. It will also rest from the burden of your affliction, from suffering. And in other words, to do good, to heal on the Sabbath, as we see, and as we saw in Luke 13, and as we see in chapter 5, it was not outside of God's law. Rather, it was the Jews who misunderstood and misapplied the Sabbath. But however, when we look at verse 17, we see a different response, and something that is a lot bolder. Jesus replies to them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Instead of pointing to his good deeds, Jesus points to his authority as God, his divine authority. Jesus is doing exactly what God the Father would be doing. The fact that he miraculously healed on the Sabbath showed his divine authority and prerogative. Had they recognized how spectacular the miracle was, the Jews ought to have reckoned that there was something special and unique about this man in front of them. Something unique about Jesus Christ. I like the advice of one Christian author named Gregory of Nazianzus, who said, "Indeed, it is neither pious nor safe to pass by in silence those who lived piously. Indeed, it is neither pious nor safe to pass by in silence those who have lived piously." If that is true of saints that we dearly respect, admire, and look up to, how much more are the words of Jesus and his deeds, who stand head and shoulders above the rest? How much do you weigh Jesus' divine authority? To put it in another way, do you let his deeds test and try your own thinking, your own words, your own actions? Do you rest on his divine authority? But however, it was not the healing on the Sabbath that made the Jews angry or what they had to reckon with. The third and final thing that they had to consider was that he is the divine Son. And we see this in verse 18. "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Well, since our brother Peter Bronson has reminded us of Ascension Sunday and Pentecost Sunday when he preached the last two Sundays, I will honor his hard work and remind us of Trinity Sunday today. And if there is one verse we must consider about Jesus' identity within the Trinity, it is here. By calling God his own Father, Jesus makes himself equal with God. And since this provoked the Jews, we must seriously consider its implications, as they did. So to do that, we must understand two things from this verse. The first thing is that, what does it mean for Jesus to call God his own Father? And then the second thing, what does it mean to be equal with God? So let's take the first thing. What does it mean for Jesus to call God his own Father? There are two different ways to look at this. There is a general sense where anyone religious would commonly think of a God being like a father over all creation. The Jews were referred to God as God's son, and especially within the covenant relationship that they had with him. And so in some ways it was normal for religious people to call God Father, however there was a special sense that Jesus claimed here that pales in comparison with the rest. Jesus did not call God just simply his Father, he called God his own Father. By saying this, he claimed a unique relationship with the Holy God. If you were to compare the Prince of England and a court official who works closely with the King, we know that the Prince has a superior status and a superior relation to the King than the court official. Think of that as Jesus with the Father. But not only that, we see that how the Bible describes who Jesus is. For example, in John 3:16, we said that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus is a unique Son. And you do not have to turn there with me, but in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, the author captures this distinction well when he compares Jesus with the angels, when the author says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" If the angels could not presume this kind of relationship with God, how much more can man, especially as sinners such as you and I, and we who are sinners by nature, children of wrath, children of the devil, how can we even claim God to be our own Father? Therefore, Jesus is the unique Son that no man, nor angel, nor any created being can claim with God. And this leads to the second thing we must consider. What does it mean for Jesus to be equal with God, or his claim for equality? To claim equality was to have the same nature, the same authority, the same prerogative, and the same honor as God. In other words, anyone who claims to be equal with God must receive the same worship, the same trust, must receive prayer, and the same devotion as if they were God himself. And any devout Jew would never, ever ascribe any of these things to anyone or anything, because to do so was idolatry. We see this in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, which is a common Jewish creed among commonly known as the Shema. The Jews from birth daily confessed, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or if we look in the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Or even God himself says in Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus claimed. By calling God his own Father, by claiming equality with God, he was essentially making himself God. And again, this the Jews could not stomach. By law, it was right to stone such a person who claimed to be equal with God. And to show a similar instance, please turn with me just to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and beginning at verse 33. Earlier in John chapter 10, when Jesus said that he and the Father are one, the Jews were getting ready to stone him. And the Jews said to Jesus, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now that is a strong charge, that anyone who makes himself God, anyone who usurps the identity of God, the Jews had the right instinct to stone anyone who dares to claim to be equal with God. But however, Jesus proved that he was not lying. Jesus proved that he was not usurping this identity. How does he prove it? Continue with me in chapter 10, and let's look at verse 37. So Jesus replies to them, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." In other words, his miracles, including the healing on the Sabbath, this did not make him divine. Jesus did not make himself God here. It testified to who he already was. When he healed the man with his divine words, Jesus proved that he was no mere man. When he healed on the Sabbath, he demonstrated his divine authority that no man could deny. By calling God his own Father, Jesus was not usurping the identity of the divine Son. He simply declared who he truly was. Jesus was simply exercising his divine sonship. Through this miracle, God himself has come among them. Think of it. God himself has come among you and I walking on this earth. And I just merely scratched the surface of Jesus' identity. And there's so much more we can say about his relationship between the Father and the Son, or just how to untangle this. And Lord willing, we will cover this a little bit more next week in the section, next week. And I do encourage you, if you want to hear more about this mysterious yet precious truth about how is it possible that Jesus is God, or that Jesus and the Father are both God. But I want you to know, at least from this passage here, that it makes clear that Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, I want you to know one thing that this means for you and I. Since Jesus is God, salvation is possible. Since Jesus is God, salvation is possible. Or if I put it in another way, if Jesus was not God, there would be no salvation at all. There would be no salvation. Now, there may be some of you who may not believe in this, or there may be some of you who maybe are on the fence about it. And I do not know fully where your stance is right now. And there may be even some of you who may feel a resistance tugging in your heart against this claim. That how could a man 2,000 years ago claim to be God or to be God? Now, you are not alone, because we already seen the stories that the Jews refused to acknowledge it. Even Muslims vehemently deny it. And I would suspect that anyone walking on the streets would not sit well with a certain man 2,000 years ago who claims to be God. And in fact, even the church, since its history, and especially after the New Testament were written, they wrestled with this fact about how could Jesus be truly God. So I ask you just to patiently consider with me this morning. If this is true, if Jesus is equal with God, if he is truly who he says he is, know that you have come face to face with God, the Creator, the Judge, the one who holds your life in the palm of his hands. And because you and I have not done what is right in his eyes, we can only expect on the day we die that we would perish in hell because it is God whom we offended. It is the Creator of the universe that you and I have offended. But there is also a greater and more beautiful truth to this. Although we have come face to face with the God who can judge us and judge us rightly to go to hell, we have come face to face with the one who alone can save you from your sins. And God did this in a manner that was astounding, as when Jesus said he was equal with God. Jesus, the one who is equal with God, he did not cling or grip that status, but he humbled himself by taking on human flesh and became a human being. This does not mean that he relinquished his divine nature, but because he was still fully God when he came to earth. We've seen it in this passage about how he was able to heal the man, how he was able to have divine authority over this on the Sabbath. But when he became flesh, he emptied himself. He humbly came to you and I. And there is one Christian author named Augustine who puts it well when he writes that Jesus emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by taking upon him what he was not. And when no one would dare to think that God himself would take on human flesh, Jesus did exactly that. And we see how Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, that he even entered into our most pitiful condition, our miserable condition. We see that how he even went to the pool where all the poor, the lame, the invalids lay. He demonstrated his divine power, such as healing the man who was crippled for 38 years. He showed his divine authority when the world lost their moral compass, and even when the world hated him for who he was and eventually put him to death by hanging him on the cross, God saw fit that the death of his son was sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. Only God can sufficiently pay the sins of the whole world. And we see that in the person of Jesus Christ. But it did not stop there. When Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later and ascended to heaven, he now sits enthroned at God's right hand as the divine Son, so that whoever believes in him, including you and I, should not perish, but have eternal life. And so this is the greatest news, that God himself came to you and to me. He personally came to save you from your sins. And he is calling you now to trust in his words and to follow him. Now, this may alter the way that you think about your life or the way about how you may think about who Jesus is, but it may not be easy. However, there is no safer hands than to be in the hands of God himself. There is no sweeter relationship you can enter than the relationship that God has called to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That you can even be called his child, a child of God. And there is no greater hope than to know eternal life is yours. And there is no greater misery than to reject God himself who came, and to forever be apart from him. So I urge you to reckon, to come to grip that who Jesus says he is, and receive him this day. Now, for my fellow brothers and sisters, since you have trusted in Christ, I know that you have considered Jesus as the Christ. I know that you have believed in him to be God, as your Savior and your Lord. But however, I ask you again to consider and to come to grip once again for what it means for Jesus to be God. And I think it is easy and it is fair to say that we easily gloss over how groundbreaking Jesus' divinity is. We do confess it, we do adhere to it. Nevertheless, we often do not go beyond that and simply just treat it as a dry creed. And I understand that it is tempting to dismiss going deeper as to what it means for Jesus to be God. And maybe sometimes we may have thought that it is a fruitless academic exercise. Or sometimes we may ask, how does knowing Jesus as God provide immediate relief amidst our busy lives, our afflictions, our cares, especially when we feel maybe at times like the crippled man? Nevertheless, just as the crippled man encountered the divine Son, just as the Jews encountered the divine Son, I want you to reckon with him once again. And to help us to do that, I'll just take you to one passage in Colossians, just to wrap it up. Now, I know that the ladies here have been going through Colossians this year. And I just want to highlight one point in Colossians in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. We read, "For I want you to know," pausing, "for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and your firmness of your faith in Christ." Now allow me just to repeat verse 3 again, which describes that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Because Jesus is fully God, know that if you belong to Christ, you have everything you need, everything that you can want in this life and the life to come. And if you read through Colossians, it is remarkable how it describes the significance of the deity of Christ, that all the fullness of God dwells bodily in Christ, that Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, and that if you are united with him, you have everything you need to walk in this life, both in the great joys and the sorrows. And for example, that if you are needing wisdom, comfort, and strength, you can pray to Jesus Christ and ask him and seek him, because he has everything that you need. When your sins condemn you and your fears surround you, we can look to the cross and say that it is fully paid. All our sins have been paid, from our past and even the future. All has been taken care of because Jesus is God. And when you are going through temptation, whether it be lust or anger or frustration, and at times that you can come to Jesus, because he will provide you the strength, the divine power to say no to sin, and that you can say yes to righteousness. Because Jesus is God, you can say no to sin, even the most stubborn sins that plague your life. And even if you do sin, know that because Jesus is God, he can forgive your sins up to 77 times, or even more than 490 times, or everything more than that. And more, and last of all, Jesus, because he is God, he can bring you home. He can take you home because he has walked this path with us, and now he is ascended and seated at God's right hand, and that is where we're heading. That is where we're heading, my brothers and sisters. So know that when, because Jesus is God, he will abundantly supply and provide whatever you need to do his will. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we know we may not be able to understand the fullness of who you are. Lord, who can understand you? Or who can comprehend or fathom your ways? But we thank you that you have shown us such a great and precious truth that we sorely and desperately need, that you yourself would come to us, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, your own Son, he who is equal with God, that he would live and die and rise again, and now he is seated at your right hand. And thank you that we have everything in him that we need, and everything in him that we could ever want. Lord, help us to see that. Lord, encourage my brothers and sisters, and including myself. And Lord, I ask that if we whether we're on the fence about whether you are truly God, that Lord, we ask that you would help us to help us by faith to believe and to know that this is true. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.